Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you tonight. I'm going to start off with hopefully an easy question for you to answer, and it's this: do you enjoy reading God's Word? Yes. Took a while. Yes, hopefully we enjoy reading God's Word. Reading and meditating on them is something that each Christian should do regularly. We heard about doing things regularly this morning and enjoy doing them. And I feel the Gospels are a particularly great read, life of Jesus through the Gospels. But even here, even at times there are things we might find hard to read, even when we know what the outcome is, even when we know that this God's plan of salvation, there are certain parts that are a tough read. They can be very heart-rending. And I feel that's what we have before us this evening. It's a tough read. Jesus is arrested, he's shamefully treated, and even his best friend denies knowing him. Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We've had the Last Supper. We've had the time of praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we've had Jesus' arrest. So now we come to what happens next. So if you've got a Bible handy, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel. It's chapter 14, and we're going to start from verse 53 to the end of the chapter. So it's Mark 14, verse 53, and it's on page 1021 of the Church Bible. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept. Amen. Let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for what we read in your word. You don't hold anything back. It shows your love to us that you allowed your own Son, the Lord Jesus, to go through this humiliation. Father, we thank you that we can look at it this evening. We ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears and minds to hear what you have to say to us. Challenge us, rebuke us, encourage us, whatever needs to be done, Lord. We just ask the Holy Spirit to be with each one of us this evening. Draw us closer to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, given it a title, it should appear on the screen, The Two Trials. You might think, two trials? Well, obviously we've got the trial of Jesus, but we've also got, I think, in a sense, the trial of Peter. His faith is on trial, if you like. That's one way we can look at it, and we'll do that a little later. So we've got two trials, Jesus on trial and Peter on trial. What we've read since Jesus was arrested in the garden is that he was immediately taken to the house of the high priest. Now, although it's not mentioned in our reading this evening, we do know that his name was Caiaphas. That comes from Matthew's account of this story. In Matthew 26, verse 57, we read that those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law, the elders, had assembled, where some members of the Sanhedrin are waiting to put him on trial to condemn him. So if you have the next slide on this one. So we're looking at what happened to Jesus. The Sanhedrin, he's standing now in front of the Sanhedrin. Who are they? Well, they are the supreme court of the Jewish people. They solve, they dispute, they settle all disputes, all things that need to be done lawfully, and they were very strict about how they dealt out their justice. They were very strict. It consisted of chief priests, of scribes, and teachers of the law. And these were the very people, the leaders of the people, to whom Jesus had come as their Messiah. They are people who should know the scriptures, people, leaders who should know the prophecies about the coming Messiah. The Sanhedrin, as we said, they had these strict rules on how justice should be administered. But what we see is a flagrant misuse of their position as leaders, because this was certainly not a fair trial. There's four things we can pick up on what they did that certainly wasn't fair. So first of all, it was a prejudged trial. We read in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. In other words, they had already made up their minds about Jesus. They had prejudged the case. You think, what sort of trial is that? It was already settled in their minds well before it came before them. It came to court, if you like. And this was to make a mockery of justice. If it was justice being administered, then normally a verdict about a person would be reached after the charge is read out. The accused would have opportunities to plead their own case. Witnesses would be called. Witnesses would be cross-examined. And only after that you would get a verdict being reached. But in this case, for Jesus, the whole process seems to be in reverse, because the witnesses were called to try and corroborate that the decision that the Sanhedrin had already reached. It certainly was a prejudged trial, a mockery of justice. Secondly, we've got these witnesses themselves. We read about them in verses 56 to 58. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. And yet, even then, their testimony did not agree. False witnesses. Now, we don't know all of what they said or accused Jesus of, but we do know that whatever they said, they couldn't agree on it. It didn't agree. And even what we do know from the reading, Jesus did not say, I will destroy this temple, because what he actually said, we could see that back in Mark chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Not that he would destroy the temple. False witnesses who couldn't agree, they had been brought in to distort the truth to try and corroborate what the Sanhedrin had already decided. Mockery of justice. Thirdly, what we have now is some unjust condemnation for blasphemy. See, notice Jesus made no reply when he was falsely accused. And when Jesus eventually speaks, there was no attempt by the Sanhedrin to actually evaluate and test what Jesus had said. Because even their own law was stating two or three witnesses were needed to condemn someone. But the witnesses couldn't agree on anything. And even when the high priest Caiaphas challenged Jesus in verse 60 about these accusations, Jesus said nothing. He didn't reply. We read, then the high priest stood up before them. He asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But they were false. There's no need to answer them. Jesus remained silent and he gave no answer, no reason to answer these false witnesses who are not speaking the truth. But it was only when Caiaphas directly asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, that's when Jesus answered. And we see that in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus' reply was actually to quote from Scripture. For us, that would be from the Old Testament. And Jesus actually combined two messianic prophecies and applied them to himself. He took one from Psalm 110, verse 1, which said, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he also took one from Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So putting those two together, we can read Jesus' answer in verse 62. I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, at least the Sanhedrin knew those prophecies, which is why the chief priest tore his garments, and that's the usual response for blasphemy. But the point was, they had already decided it was blasphemy. There was no attempt here to actually evaluate what Jesus actually said. I mean, after all they had seen and heard Jesus do during the previous 3 years of his ministry, there was no attempt to actually consider whether he was the promised Messiah. In fact, even in verse 55, we read, they were looking for evidence against him, but did not find any. They're trying to prove he's not the Messiah, and they couldn't find anything. He was condemned for blasphemy because, really, they just didn't want him. They wouldn't accept him as their Messiah. It seemed irrelevant whether he was or not. They just didn't want him. Unjust condemnation. And then fourthly, there was the humiliating mockery. We read that in verse 65. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. They took the law into their own hands. Again, it's a total flagrant breach of justice. What they should be standing for, correct procedures of justice, went out the window. And no civilized court of law should act in the way these people did. It was a mockery of a trial. It was prejudged. they had false witnesses, unjust condemnation, and humiliating mockery. But that was 2,000 years ago. What about today? Well, the thing is, Jesus is still on trial today. And he has been down every century, down every generation. He's still being judged by people today. See, if you're a believer this evening, then you and I have actually been on both sides of this trial. Because before we became Christians, we too judged Jesus. We were just like the Sanhedrin. Oh, hang on there. That you might be thinking, that's a bit steep, isn't it? I mean, you can't compare me to those in the Sanhedrin after what you've just said about them. I'm not like them. I'm a good person. I try my best. I wouldn't do what they did. I just wouldn't do it. Well, remember, the Sanhedrin were considered the good people of their day. They were well educated. They were very religious. They would sing their hymns. They would read the scriptures. They fasted. They prayed. They gave money to help the poor. They were the respected leaders of the day. But the trial of Jesus exposed the true nature of their hearts. They condemned Jesus to death. Why? What has he done to them? Well, for a start, they were jealous of him. We know that. We know he had greater influence on the people than they had. We read in Mark 15, verse 10, when Jesus was eventually taken before Pilate, Pilate said, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Jesus had shown up their hypocrisy. Jesus' own godliness had shown up theirs. Jesus was everything they knew they ought to be, and Jesus had become a threat to them. Can we feel like that? Can you feel like that? Feel threatened by Jesus, by his goodness, by his serving heart, by his sacrifice? Does he show up our self-centeredness? What does your heart say about Jesus? What is your attitude towards him? Tim looked at that about three weeks ago, our attitude towards Jesus. We can easily seek false witnesses to justify our own prejudged opinions. The news is not good. We've been praying about Afghanistan now. What's going on there? There's a talk coming. How can we have a good, loving God when there's so much suffering in the world? Are you using that as a, in a sense, a false witness towards you not following Jesus? Are you thinking, well, I'm actually okay without Jesus. I can sort my own life out, thank you very much. That's a false witness. Do you look at things like the Big Bang and evolution? Are you using those as false witnesses so that you can ignore Jesus in your life? You bring in your own false witnesses, all sorts of different things, different ideas to say, I don't need Jesus. You just want to ignore him in your life, to get rid of him. But the truth is, you can't get rid of him. No, Gareth, that's me. Gareth, you've got it wrong. See, I'm not like the Sanhedrin. I just haven't made my mind up yet. Okay, I may not be for Jesus, but I'm not against him. Call me neutral if you like. You see, the Bible only speaks of two types of people. When you look at the parables, you get sheep and goats, wheat and tares, people who are ready for his return, people who are not for Jesus or against him. This is what we've got here. Jesus is on trial. He's guilty or he's not guilty. And the question is, where do you stand? Who are you with? Are you with the Sanhedrin or are you with Jesus? You see, you cannot be neutral. There is no middle ground. There's a story of someone who wanted to remain neutral during the American Civil War. It's probably not a true story, who knows, but it illustrates the point. He didn't want to side with either. He wanted to remain neutral. He didn't want to side with the Confederates. He didn't want to side with the Union. So he wore grey trousers and a blue coat. Yeah, you guessed it. Both sides shot at him. No, you didn't guess it. Jesus himself, he said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." You can't, I'm afraid, be neutral. We are all born sinners. We were all heading in the same direction, every one of us, to hell. We were all going in that direction. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself a good person. Only someone forgiven by the blood of Jesus can enter heaven. There are only two sides. You're either for him and you're against him. I'm afraid you cannot be neutral. You may think you are, but I'm afraid you're not. The question is, which side are you on this evening? See, that is the big danger. You think you have not taken any sides, but you have. If you're not a believer in Jesus, then you are on the side of the Sanhedrin. You have prejudged him already in your heart, even if you don't realize it. If you follow Lloyd on Facebook, he put something up a couple of weeks ago. It's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor during World War II. And although he was referring to Afghanistan at the time, that's Lloyd, not Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it does apply to what we're saying now. This is a quote from the pastor. "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." Where are you this evening? Whose side are you on? Well, if you have, by the grace of God, had your eyes open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus, then I assume we want to be identified with Jesus, to follow him in our daily lives, to stand up for him and witness to his love and goodness. But we know that's not plain sailing. It is not easy. We know about it now from Afghanistan. We can probably testify to certain things in our own lives as well. It wasn't plain sailing. And it wasn't for Jesus himself. And it wasn't for Peter, one of his disciples. So we'll look at the second trial, that one of Peter. And it was a trial of his faith. A trial of his faith. See, this is a fair trial. Jesus' trial was a mockery. It was an unfair mockery of justice. But for Peter, this is quite fair. It was just somebody asking him, "Do you follow Jesus?" And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to point the finger at Peter and say, "How could you? How could you deny knowing Jesus?" We shake our heads. We've got to be careful. See, let's remind ourselves of what happened. Because in a sense, as we said, we've got another trial here. Peter was on trial just as much as Jesus was. For his faith. For his association with Jesus. For his identification with Jesus. And we need to take note of this because we're in the same situation. If you're a believer this evening, you are in the same situation as Peter was, if we claim to be one of Jesus' disciples. Because we're on trial every day. We're on trial in the office. We're on trial in the school, in the college, the university, the home, the street, wherever God has put us. We are watched and we are judged. We are put under pressure not to stand out. Under pressure to compromise, under pressure to stay quiet, under pressure to be one of the gang, one of them. But what we know is that Peter followed at the distance, verse 54. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. In John's Gospel, we actually get some extra information about this. John chapter 18, verse 15 says this: Simon Peter and another disciple, which was John himself, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So, I think they probably already knew Peter was a follower of Jesus. Though it doesn't say it there, the fact that he was brought in by John. But for some reason, Peter is soon on his own. That's what we find. He's isolated. That's when the servant girl speaks to him or challenges him in verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You are also with the Nazarene Jesus," she said. She recognized him. She knows he's with Jesus. Then comes Peter's first big mistake. It's only the servant girl, Peter, but to her, he has denied knowing Jesus. And what we find is one denial will lead to another, to worse situations. Why has he done this? Well, it's only speculation here, but I would say he is now in an uncomfortable situation. He's isolated and he's vulnerable. Around him are people he doesn't want to be with. Who else was listening to this? The guards, the soldiers, the other servants? And he thinks he's going to get away with it first time simply by saying, "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." He denies knowing Jesus, which I think pretty obvious they knew from the start he was. But then it happened again in verse 69. The servant girl saw him by there. She said again to those standing around them, "This fellow is one of them." But again, he denied it. Again, once you've done it once, then you've got to start doing it again and again to save face. Once you've lied or something the first time to get yourself out of trouble, you usually have to lie again and again. And we may know that experience in our own lives. He still denies knowing Jesus. And then eventually in verse 70, really he's lost it by verse 70, he calls down curses on himself, still denying he doesn't know Jesus. I think what we've got here is the old Peter coming out, isn't it? Here's the rough, tough fisherman who speaks his mind without thinking. He's denied Jesus. And all you can say is, "Oh, Peter, what have you done?" But it's not a surprise, though, is it, for us, now that we're reading back? Because not so long ago, Jesus has said that his disciples would fall away when he'd be arrested. Because this is the reading we had earlier from Phil. Peter's response, wasn't it? Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Peter, what have you done? Because when the time came, he failed. And to make things even worse, we read an extra bit from Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, verse 60. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Probably Jesus is now being taken to be in front of Pilate. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. And again, "Peter, Peter, How could you? I don't know if you've ever tried to picture the look on Jesus' face at that point. What Peter was looking at. What did Peter see? Now again, it's only speculation, but I don't believe it was a stare. I don't believe it was a frown. It wasn't a face that said, "Told you so." No. I'm afraid I've got that face too often, but it wasn't from Jesus. No, it's probably there was a look of love, a look of sadness, a look of forgiveness, a look of understanding. But whatever it was, Peter wept bitterly. And why? Why did he deny knowing Jesus? Well, we've already said he was isolated, he was vulnerable, he was in company, he would not choose for himself. I think we could have had fear. He's probably a bit afraid. Was he ashamed? Could well be. He was certainly spiritually weak. And we can see that. Again, looking back, we can see the answers, because it had all gone wrong before he even got to the courtyard. It all went wrong in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, Jesus would not have endured the trials, the cross, without Gethsemane. It was there that Jesus sweated drops of blood in prayer to his Father in heaven. The battle of the cross, in a sense, was won in prayer in Gethsemane. But the disciples didn't pray. Mark 14, verse 37. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus knows what's coming. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter thought he was okay. He relied on his own strength to get him through. He brushed off what Jesus had predicted. He thought Jesus was wrong. "Not me, Lord." "You got it wrong this time." Peter insisted emphatically, didn't he? "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Overconfident Peter. He had a big lesson to learn, and he learnt it the hard way. Well, I said earlier, isn't it, about pointing a finger at Peter. Be careful. Because I think we've all been there, haven't we, at some time or another. Yes, we can be confident when we're with other believers. We can feel safe in this sort of surrounding. But when we're on our own, when we're isolated, when we're challenged, when we're in a situation we're not comfortable with, when we're laughed at, when we're mocked, when we're ridiculed, when we're humiliated, just as Jesus was. How do we respond then? Who do we rely on? Ourselves or Jesus? See, we don't know what each day will bring. We don't know who we'll meet, what situation we may be in. We need to take on board Jesus' words to pray. Without prayer, without God's strength through the Holy Spirit, we are likely to mess things up. Whether it's to stay quiet, pretending we didn't hear, or whatever. If we try and do it in our own strength, we're not going to succeed. And I believe Peter learned his lesson that night. But the good news is it wasn't the end for Peter. Now, the last thing I want to do is give away the end of the story. If you're not too sure what comes at the end of Mark's Gospel, I won't actually go into any detail, but I will say that Peter was restored. He was forgiven. And that is a great encouragement for all of us when we fail. We can come to Jesus, we can confess our failure and ask him for forgiveness. So we've had two scenarios this evening. Firstly, the mock trial of Jesus. But I have to say, if you're not a believer tonight, you stand with the Sanhedrin. You have already prejudged Jesus. And I know it's not a nice thing to be told that, but there are only two sides. Only two. And the second scenario was Peter in the courtyard. And if you're a believer tonight, then Peter's experience is a warning and an encouragement to each one of us. And the warning is, don't rely on your own self-confidence, but on Jesus in prayer. And the encouragement is to remember that Jesus is faithful, he still loves you, and he's willing to restore you and forgive you. But I've got to ask you, where are you tonight? Amen.